Good evening. And I appreciate the invitation to be a part of this study. And we have, for several years, enjoyed being able to be with this congregation at this time of the year and to share in worship and study. I've appreciated Chris's classes. And also, as the invitation was extended and I was talking with him about different ideas of what to address this evening, we came to a conclusion that Psalms 2 would be a good text because in many ways it parallels the challenges that we're facing today, or at least we see it in our challenges echoes of what's discussed in Psalms 2. And so we've had quite a year, and in many ways one that none of us could have envisioned coming our way back in January or February. And yet, while it's been filled with trial, and while we have been tested individually and congregationally and as a nation, there's also good that has come out of the experiences that we've faced at Alvin, where I preach, there south of Houston. We've had 6 baptisms among our young people, and part of it precipitated by these events and the thoughtfulness that they have generated. And so yes, we are facing challenges, and yes, this text that we're going to consider this evening, Psalms 2, does deal with a challenging set of situations. And the way that I've outlined this particular psalm for our study tonight is breaking it down section by section, verse by verse, if you will, addressing the main topics of each of these sections. First of all, the attitude of the nations. Why do the nations rage? That's how the psalm begins. And then the response of the Lord is given in verses 4 through 6. The focus on the Son, upon the prophetic Son, upon Jesus Christ, is in the center part of the psalm. And then we have a choice to make. We can either ourselves show reverence or we can face the recompense of God's wrath if we choose a continued path of rebellion. And in all of this, we see Jesus Christ as our refuge. And so this is a psalm that I think helps Christians in troubled times. And so we would begin with this first section, verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the nations rage, or the heathen rage, and the people devise a vain thing? In some ways, this does connect with our age, because if there were a defining emotion for the last year, rage would probably be a pretty good descriptor of people across the spectrum and of the attitudes that we've seen that have really rocked our culture and resulted in rioting and hostility. And it's sometimes even seen in our choices of news. And one of the things that I think that we have to guard against as Christians is not to get so wrapped up in that 24/7 news cycle that is constantly before us. And really one of the underlying aspects of that is they want to keep their audience. And how do they do it? By keeping everybody worked up. You know, on either side of the spectrum, on left or right, you know, the notion of cultivating a sense of outrage is often exploited. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall into that and adopt that mentality ourselves. You may recall the Greek stories of the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, attributed to Homer from 800 years before Christ, one of the ancient Greek sort of stories that dealt with the battle between the Trojans, you know, and the 10-year war that ensued. But the very first word in that long epic Odyssey or Iliad is rage in the original Greek. And that played out in such a way as I remember a few years back trying to listen to that. I like audio books and listening to that. That's not something you listen to at night, because the story of how many ways dismemberment can occur is not something that engenders good sleep. So but that was the outgrowth of those attitudes that led to the wars between those Greek city-states. In this text, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand together, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us."
As I look at the world and much of the strife that we see around us, and in particular what has affected our nation over the last 6 or more months, it's almost a defiance of authority in some quarters. You know, the notion defund the police, you know, has been the watchword among some quarters. And rage has been the underlying motive. And to what do we attribute that? Well, I think a lot of the strife that we can see around us is just a rejection of the concept that we answer to anybody except ourselves. And if you think of other times when the people of God in antiquity faced some very difficult periods, what was the term that described the attitude in the period of the judges? Every man did what?
Did what was right in his own eyes.
Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I remember years and years ago when I was preaching in my very first work down in Groveton, Texas, when I labored there back in the 70s. And dealing with a young man in the community, his wife was a Christian and he wasn't. And he was living a very worldly lifestyle, and we tried to study with him. And his attitude was, what right do you have to tell me what to do? Well, it's God who has the right, of course. But the attitude of why do the nations rage, it is seen in verse 3, the notion nobody is going to tell us what to do. We're not going to be answerable to anyone or anything other than ourselves. And so let us tear their fetters apart, viewing God's will and God's word as fetters, you know, as chains. We're going to cast those off. We're going to declare ourselves free. So why do the nations rage? It's a spirit of rebellion against the whole concept of authority. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we see that the Lord responds from heaven. And so, he who sits in the heavens laughs, which is sort of a remarkable statement if you think of it, that God, while he is certainly brokenhearted at man's rebellion, is not intimidated by man's rebellion. He looks down from heaven and he sees our state of sin and the notion that somehow we can rise up and cast off his will and not be subject to his word and do that with impunity. And that is not intimidating to God in the least. He does not view that he doesn't accept that by any means, but he's not intimidated by that either. And so the Lord scoffs, and the rebellion of man does engender God's wrath. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And so here, God is not pleased with sin, and it is sin that resulted in the need for the Savior. It is sin that resulted in man's alienation. So it's a serious problem, but God can deal with it. That's the key thing. God can deal with it. And while it might look to us that the problems that are confronting us are almost insurmountable, you know, and perhaps even threatening the foundations of our very culture and society and what we've been, God's not in a position of being intimidated by this. And I think back to other examples of where man rose up in rebellion and how little effort it took on God's part to set things right, or at least to put a halt to where things were going. What did God do to deal with Adam and Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit and could have potentially from that point forward taken of the tree of life and eaten and lived forever? What did he place? Cherubim, you know, angels, guardians that would guard the way to the tree of life. What did God do in the time when men were rebelling against the Lord's will of spreading and repopulating the earth and distributing themselves across the globe? And instead, they all stayed in one centralized location and decided in their vanity to build a tower to heaven. All God had to do was confuse the languages. And then all of a sudden, they ended up doing the very thing God had commanded them to do in the first place, which was scatter and distribute and replenish the earth. And you can think of multiple examples like that down through the pages of Scripture. I think of the story of Sennacherib and Hezekiah in the latter part of Jewish history, and how here was this king of Assyria, and he invaded the land of Judah. He was a part of the dominant Assyrian empire. He conquered many of the cities that lay in the land of Judah, and then he comes and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And his ambassadors speak with such taunting mockery of Israel and their God, and they mock the concept of God will deliver. And do you recall how the Lord dealt with Sennacherib's army and how much power he had to draw upon in order to eliminate that threat? In one night, one angel, the angel of the Lord, was summoned, and the army of the Assyrians, the army of Sennacherib, 185,000 strong, were slain and dead on the field surrounding Jerusalem, and they were delivered. So, yes, men may rise up in rebellion, and men may declare their independence, and men may scoff and rage at the will of God, but God's in control. And it's not that he's laughing out of pleasure or delight. You know, sometimes we laugh because we're being entertained. And sometimes we laugh because this is so ridiculous. You know, the behavior is so absurd. You know, it's incredible that people would act in such a way. Well, God is not intimidated by man's rebellion or his defiance. But notice, I have installed my king upon my hill, Zion. You see, this is stated way back in the middle of the Old Testament period. The king, yes, David, Saul, Solomon, the other descendants of David would reign over Jerusalem and would serve as kings. But this is prophetic, and so this is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's speaking of it with such certainty that 1,000 years before it occurs, it can be described as an accomplished fact. I have established in God's mind, God's will is going to be performed. God's purpose is going to be realized. And so if today, you know, we feel like that things are coming apart at the seams, well, maybe for nations of men, sometimes they do not survive because of their own internal inconsistencies. Every kingdom of man that has ever stood eventually fell. Even the mighty Roman Empire eventually fell. But if you recall the vision of Daniel, the one he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he saw a stone, not made with hands, that struck the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, head of gold and upper torso of silver, lower torso of brass, and then the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, four successive world empires culminating in the Roman Empire. All of those would fall. All of those would be struck by the stone that represents his kingdom that would swell to fill the earth. God's purpose is going to be realized. The kingdoms of men come and go. I hope that ours endures. I hope that ours can find a renewed stability upon the principles that have brought us successfully through years past. But if that doesn't occur, that doesn't mean that we as Christians are without hope, because that's not really where our kingdom citizenship lies. We might be benefited, and tomorrow on Thanksgiving, we might give thanks that we live in such a wonderful and blessed nation that affords us freedoms and that gives us the opportunities that we have. But if those are taken away, you know, if those are removed from us, we still are citizens of an eternal kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And that's really what verse 6 is affirming. And so, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, in verses 7 and 8, or 7 through 9, we see the sun is the focal point of who this king is. My king on Zion clearly is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7, I will truly tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very end of the earth as your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. So here is Jesus Christ, pictured in prophecy, reigning before the fact with such certainty and assurance, it's stated as if it was an already accomplished fact. But here, the decree of the Lord is, God has a purpose for his son. You are my son is language that's used in the New Testament, that's employed in the book of Hebrews, that applies clearly to Jesus Christ. And so that notion, today I have begotten you, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice, I give you the nations as your inheritance. He does reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is Lord over heaven and earth and over all the nations, but not the short circuit way that Satan offered. You remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil, what was one of the things he was offered? You know, you look, see these kingdoms of men in a moment of time, and I'll give them to you if you do what? Bow down and worship. That would have destroyed it had he taken the bait. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That wouldn't have achieved the end result that he now presently enjoys, reigning at the right hand of God. But he is one who reigns over the nations and one day will stand in judgment over all humanity and all the peoples that have ever lived. But here, the spiritual application is that the people of God are not limited to any one ethnicity or background or race or color. The people of God come from every nation, and all nations under heaven are subject to the same gospel message. I give you the ends of the earth as your possession. As you look at verses 10 and 11, I think that there's a reason for pause, not only for the kings of the earth and the judges, but also for us. And so here, the psalm is addressed to those that would be in positions of political authority, but we can benefit from this as well. And so now, therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. So men need to be discerning, and men need to take warning. Chris, what does it mean to show discernment?
Back here in the back. It means to be careful and thoughtful and to check with God and make sure that the next decision is approved by him.
You know, so we need to be thoughtful in our actions, and that's certainly true of those in positions of authority. You know, if they're entrusted with rule over a nation, they have an obligation to act with discernment, and judges to judge in a way that they respect the standards that they're calling others to be accountable to, that they are as well. In the Lord's church, we need accountability. You know, that's we see that in the need for the spiritual oversight that exists in local congregations, and we need it in our homes. And so parents, we need discernment. Elders, we need discernment. Members, we need discernment in our daily lives. But the thing I want to really focus on as the time allows is this phrase in verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. You know, parts of this psalm remind us of pretty discouraging aspects. The world in its state of rebellion against God. And we just know that's the case, but that doesn't encourage us just to know that that's the case. What's the solution? The solution is kings and judges of the earth, and by extension, every accountable human being, the saints of God as well, need to worship the Lord with reverence. Jimmy, what's your concept of reverence, if you will?
I think what I see is a contrast of God, the smallness of man. It brings about a natural sense of reverence for the greater power. Yeah. The weaker is going to depend on and trust in the greater.
There's a sense in which the word here is fear. Your version may even communicate something similar to that if you have another one than the New American Standard. But the Hebrew word that is rendered reverence here, you know, is the word that's often translated fear. And when you look at how that word appears in other places, you begin to see how important that concept is. And so part of the problem of this world is there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, that was what the Apostle Paul could say regarding the alienated state of the Gentiles, or that's how the Old Testament describes the fool and men in a state of rebellion. But the fear of the Lord, think about some statements along that line. Proverbs chapter 19, turn with me and let's read verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to what? The fear of the Lord leads to what? Anybody want to read it for me? Proverbs
19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. So that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil.
Okay. So the fear of the Lord, it leads to life. It helps us to define what life is. It makes life meaningful. It makes life filled with purpose. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of things. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? I heard it. Wisdom is one. What does it say here? Knowledge. Okay. Chapter 2 and verse 5, wisdom. And then here, knowledge. And so, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so if we really want to be wise, if we really want to have knowledge that helps us function spiritually in this world, we're going to operate from the standpoint not of defiance toward God, raging against His restrictions and rebelling against His will, but respecting and submitting and showing discernment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if we truly want to be wise, and if we truly want to have knowledge, then we're going to begin with that fear of the Lord. But I recently did a study on fear, and I was impressed with how many different qualities can come into our lives as a result of reverence. I want to share with you a few of these in the time that we have left. Better Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Joshua, what does that say? Proverbs 15, 16.
Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it.
Okay. So the fear of the Lord teaches contentment. You see, the fear of the Lord is needed by kings, it's needed by judges, it's needed by God's people as we learn to be content with our daily bread and the blessings that He has provided. So the fear of the Lord, it's something that leads to contentment. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than treasure, great treasure in turmoil. Yes, sir.
There's a good reference in Psalms 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints.
Exactly. And so when we come together and worship, that needs to be at the very center of our worship and service and praise and prayers and remembrance, that God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. It's not that we're in terror of Him in the sense that, you know, some people conceive of God as this org who only wants to harm. Well, God, perfect love does what? Casteth out fear. In that sense, we have a loving relationship with God, but it's like children raised by parents who understand the need for discipline. Those kids know their parents love them, don't they? But they also know you better listen and you better do what mom and dad say, or else there's going to be consequences that may indeed be painful. And so yes, there's fear of punishment if we rebel and disobey, but then there's the comfort of knowing that there's an expectation of us by someone who truly is interested in our welfare. So the fear of the Lord should light the very heart of our worship. I like Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. Let's turn there and notice that. The fear of the Lord teaches faithfulness. Jeremiah 32 and 40. Jeremiah 32 and 40. Someone that'd like to read it, raise your hand, and I'll give you that opportunity. Yes, sir.
And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me.
God wants his people to remain faithful, not just for a short time, and with us, he wants us to be faithful, not just for, you know, a season or for a few years, and then we drift back into a former lifestyle of rebellion. God wants us to not turn away from him. And so he says, I will put the fear of me in their heart so they won't do that. If we truly reverence God, well, then people in positions of authority will act a certain way in their administration of civil affairs. If we truly reverence God, elders of local church will act in the proper way toward their congregation and those under their oversight as they shepherd the flock. Same thing with parents. Same thing with families, and the same thing with Christians. And so God's intent is that we be faithful in reverence for God, the fear of the Lord. Reverence, such as we see described here in this text, is expected of us as well, not only of the kings, but also of the nations. Now, before we finish, let's go to verse 12. Go back to our text in verse 12 and consider the need. The New American Standard reads, do homage to the Son. Somebody have an older King James? What does verse 12 of Psalms 2 say?
Kiss the Son.
Kiss the Son. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Kiss the Son. A kiss is a sign of respect. It's not always intended romantic, but, you know, sometimes even there, what do we say if we're so, you know, blissfully in love, especially in those early stages? He worships the ground she walks on. You know, so here, sometimes a kiss communicates that kind of, you know, putting one on a pedestal, respect or regard or high appreciation. But here, how does that translate into our spiritual worship? What does it mean here? Kiss the Son, do homage. Someone got a suggestion?
Submission.
Submission is a part of it. Submission is clearly a part of it. Absolutely. Anything else?
Respect.
Okay. Chris.
I noticed that it looks like Jesus is in every section.
Yes.
So in verse 2, he's anointed. In verse 6, he's the king. In verse 7 and verse 12, he's the Son. If you're going to worship and honor and give your life to anyone, the anointed king, the Son of God, would be the centerpiece for that.
Yes. Yes. And sometimes we put in that position of pedestal the wrong object. You know, we may put a man, flawed, and perhaps with flaws we don't even initially see in that position, and then when they stumble and show themselves to have feet of clay, and then what does that do to our commitment? Sometimes it shatters our confidence or our trust or even our faith. But here, if we have the kind of respect that we ought for the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, who has never disappointed, in whom there is no shadow cast by his turning, in which there is no inconsistencies, then we see we have someone in whom we can truly trust and do homage. But notice, some people have this one-dimensional view of Jesus, that he's just all love, that God is love and Christ is love. And indeed, they are. The Godhead is the ultimate expression of love. J.D., where does that go wrong sometimes in our cutting it off too soon?
God is not just love. I threw the word in there. He's also just.
Yep.
He is righteous. And there's not a conflict in that. No. We have to have a complete understanding of the nature of his love, which is to desire the best. And you can't have the best when you tolerate evil.
If we want the best out of our children, we're going to hold them to a standard that's going to train them for the time when they're independent and have to face life on their own. And if we've not done that for them, they're ill-prepared to step out independently and live. And so it's loving on the part of parents to impose standards on their children so that they can be trained to the point where they can function of their own accord, not just simply because watching eyes. So with us, we need to make sure that our devotion to God, yes, God is love, but God is also one who holds us to a standard, and he will hold us to account if we fail to be faithful. And the consequences of that are dire if we go to judgment unprepared to meet our God. So, you know, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So here, the need for reverence is in view of eternal judgment. It's in view of what will happen if we are not faithful. But it is not just that God is out there looking to swat a fly, and we're the fly, but God is out there to train his disciples and raise them up so that we will be faithful of our own accord, of our independent choice, not just because somebody's standing over our heads with a stick. How blessed are those who take refuge in him is the last phrase in this text. Let's explore that refuge. How is Jesus Christ our refuge? Jimmy, what does it mean for someone to find refuge? Yes.
I would call it a safe place where whoever provides the safe place can protect that person.
Yes.
But you've got to go to the refuge.
Yeah.
You've got to go to that safe place, and that's where many fail to. When they fail to go to that safe place, God's not going to help them or cannot help them until they are willing to submit to him, come to his grip, come to his protection, and he'll take care of us.
You know, we live on the Gulf Coast. We don't have those small, intense tornadoes. We have those big storms called hurricanes, and usually they give us plenty of warning. So if we decide we need to head to the hills, we head up to East Texas or somewhere further inland. But people who live in tornado country, you know, there's a place of refuge that family probably has figured out, and they know where to go in case one of those things comes ripping across the plain. And yet, having gone to a lot of trouble to build that storm cellar or that place that's secure and going to withstand the winds, doesn't do you a bit of good unless you get inside it in the time of trial. And so with us, we need to be willing to take refuge in him. He is a place of refuge. He speaks of himself. How often I would have gathered to get you together as what? As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You know, that was Jesus' assessment of first century Judaism. They just simply would not turn to God, at least the vast majority, or the nation as a whole. And so as a result, they were undone because they didn't take refuge in him. Summary thoughts, Chris. How would you wrap all of this up?
You know, there was a preacher named Bill Collette. He passed away some years ago, and he told me, he said, you need to go look up the passages where God laughs, because when God laughs, it ain't funny. And there are three occasions in Scripture where God laughs, and it was not funny.
Yeah.
And this is one of them, and it just seems very binary to me. Either you seek to live against God, and God scoffs at that, and he tears it all down, or he is your refuge, and his Son protects you. There's no real... We live in a really weird, moderate culture where there's apparently some middle ground, you know? There's not. I mean, you're either scoffed at by God and destroyed, or you're protected in Christ through faith and through living righteously. So I wish we could get the big middle ground out of people's minds, because we've got it doesn't exist.
You know, sometimes we sort of take gleeful entertainment out of the folly of other people. You know, you've heard of the Darwin Awards. You know, people, the most ridiculous way of killing oneself, you know, they award that each year. And some of those are just, how in the world, what were they thinking? And the reality was they weren't, you know. Or the state of Florida has this interesting law in which they document and then put online all the criminal activity that takes place in Florida. And so some of the websites that I check, you know, have Florida Man Friday, you know, which is basically the latest week of stupid criminality. You know, and you sit there and look at that, and I just, you know, it's to me, it's sometimes funny. How could people be so dumb? But I don't have any power to do any harm to those criminals. I'm just me, you know, and probably I shouldn't be taking all that much pleasure in the foolishness of others, because God, it really is not funny, except how dumb can you get, you know? So from that standpoint, I think all of us know what we're talking about, or probably have at times felt that way. But when God looks down from heaven, he laughs. But exactly right. For us, if we're the object of his derision, in the end, it ain't laughing matter for us, is it? You know, and we put ourselves in a box, or we put ourselves in a position where judgment is all that awaits. And so here's the God of heaven. He's done these marvelous things. He has thought out a plan that he had in his mind before eternity. From before the foundation of the world, he envisioned a scheme by which he would make man. He started foreshadowing that, or unveiling that, just gradually over the pages of Scripture. In the garden, when man first sinned, here was the promise. The seed of woman will deal a death blow to the serpent. When Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll give you the land of Canaan, and through thy seed, what? All nations will be blessed. A promise that is focusing on Christ. Through Jesse, or through Judah, the tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, the one whose right it is to rule. And here is Psalms 2. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. 1,000 years before it occurs, it's spoken of as an accomplished fact. And so here God's purposes are sure. Man can scoff. Man can choose a path of rebellion. We can choose to mock God and rage at the restrictions that his word sets forth, but only to our own demise. Instead, let's make sure that we have the respect and the reverence and the regard for God that his love for us demands, and that his position as God requires. Any other comments before we finish, Joshua?
I was thinking of a passage in Hebrews that describes Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
And
how we have come to Mount Sinai.
Yeah. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And then he describes it in this terrifying way, and it even says that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But then it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant.
Who shed blood, go ahead and finish that, speaketh what?
And to sprinkle blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking.
Yeah. So here we see man's sin, going all the way back to not the garden, but the sin of Cain and Abel immediately, or the sin of Cain in murdering his brother Abel. The sacrifice of Jesus brings benefit. That was a tragedy of man raging against God's will and God's pattern and God's purpose. Cain slew his brother Abel for no reason other than he just simply was angry that he didn't get his way. We need to appreciate what the blood of Jesus brings. It speaketh of better things than the senseless violence of men. So we live in a world in which it may be coming apart at the seams. Yes, that may be occurring, but we have an anchor that keeps the soul sure and steadfast, and that anchor entereth into that which is within the veil. Thank you for your thoughts this evening. Oh, J.D., did you have your thought?
A couple of these prophecies are mentioned in the New Testament. The nations raging is talking about Jesus' crucifixion. We look at this timeline, the nations rage, and what do people do at his crucifixion? They laughed at him because they thought they won. They mocked him. But this prophecy about, today, you're my son, today I've begotten you, at least refers to his resurrection. And that is when God laughs at them.
Yes.
You thought you were doing something, you had nothing.
Yeah. If the devil deceived himself into thinking he had the upper hand at the cross, on the morning of the resurrection, it became obvious he's the fool in the whole proceedings. Exactly. Thank you for your comments and your thoughts this evening.